Well, as we continue to worship the Lord this morning, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this morning we will hear God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. But before we hear God's word, let us again call upon Him and ask Him to guard and guide us by His Spirit. Father, to wonders here do we confess our worth and our unworthiness, our value fixed, our ransom paid at the cross. Father, what that means is we come before you recognizing that in and of ourselves we are unworthy, but Christ is worthy, and by faith we are united to Him. And so we pray that as we hear your word, our eyes would not be directed to ourselves, to our good works, but that they would be directed to Christ and His sufficiency to save. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul continues to write to Timothy, and he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." It's tempting when you read sections of your Bible, like we've been reading in Paul's letter to Timothy, that are filled with commands for godly living, to err in multiple directions. See, one way you may err is by thinking that all these commands for godliness are God teaching you how you can earn His love and salvation. And so you start living with the belief that godliness is the path to salvation. Here's the checklist. Here's the rubric for how you can bring yourself to God one good work at a time. But another way you may err is by dismissing commands to godliness altogether, thinking, these no longer apply to me. I believe the gospel. I'm saved by grace. Doesn't matter what I do. Grace excludes any need for godliness or good works. But both of these errors suffer from an unbiblical separation of law and gospel. As we learned when we studied Paul's letter to the Galatians, there is a biblical separation of law and gospel. For the law and gospel are opposed to each other as means of salvation. In other words, salvation by your good works and salvation by God's grace cannot coexist, even if you try and make a bumper sticker and put it on your car. You cannot become righteous before God by your obedience to the law and by faith in Christ. It has to be one or the other. And because every single one of us are lawbreakers and corrupted by sin, the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is only possible by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so you see in Scripture that God didn't give you His law as a way to save you from your sin. Instead, he saved you from your sin to enable you now to walk in obedience to his law. Godliness, therefore, isn't the path to salvation, it's the path of salvation, meaning godliness is the path that God places you on after he has brought you to himself. And so, as Paul has taught Timothy and taught us in this letter, the mystery of the faith is the mystery of godliness. These are both ways to refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel of grace is the gospel of godliness because God's grace always produces godliness in his people. And so those saved by grace are to joyfully and diligently train themselves for godliness as Paul has commanded. So as I've said before, grace sweats. Not from fear, but from vigorous exercise. Therefore, as Paul instructs Timothy and the church, teaching them how to live as Christians, he's not leaving the sphere of the gospel and venturing into the realm of self-righteousness. Because everything Paul commands flows from the mystery, the good news of Jesus Christ, which has now been fully revealed for all the world to know. And we've heard this mystery in chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That is the good news that informs how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, which Paul tells Timothy is why he's writing this letter. So the church we see, and even as we have celebrated this morning, is God's household. It's God's family. And before the gospel informs this family how to behave, it is actually the power by which this family is formed in the first place. For how do you become part of a family? There's two ways. You're either born into a family or you are adopted into a family. And the Bible uses both descriptions to speak about how God makes his children. So you read in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we see believers are God's children who have been reborn supernaturally. Wasn't their work, it was God's work. But the Bible also uses the language of adoption to describe the formation of God's family. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." And Paul writes to the Romans, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Do you hear that, Christian? You are God's beloved child, spiritually reborn and adopted into God's family. You get to cry out to the Lord, Abba, Father. Not just God, Creator, Judge, but Father. Which is why the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, Our Father. How might we live differently if we set our minds and our hearts each day upon this reality? What fear could overwhelm us? What sorrow could crush us? What temptation could conquer us? What loss could cause us to doubt God's love? Oh, that we would be able to say, let the world have its fleeting pleasures. Let the Lord take whatever He deems right to take, because we can say, I am God's beloved child. I belong to Him. He belongs to me. I am secure. I am loved more than I could ever ask for or imagine. Don't forget this truth, Christian. This is who you are. You are the blood-bought, beloved child of the Creator and Lord of the universe. The gospel of Jesus Christ forms God's family. But it also informs how this family should behave toward one another. So as Paul continues to instruct Timothy, he commands Timothy, as well as the rest of the church, how to treat God's family. For you must not only remember that you are a blood-bought, beloved child of the Creator and Lord of the universe, but when you are interacting with other believers, you are interacting with other blood-bought, beloved children of the Lord and Creator of the universe. Christians don't just pray, my Father, we pray our Father, because He's not just your Father. He is the Father of all His children. And so I'm ashamed at how sometimes I think, speak, and act toward other believers. And I'm deeply saddened by the way I hear and see other Christians speak, act, write about other Christians. And I doubt we would speak of the church and treat other Christians the way we do if we really took to heart Paul's words to the elders in Ephesus when he exhorted them in Acts 20 to care for God's church by reminding them that God obtained this church by His own blood. So I want you to think for a moment. How much do you think God loves His people if He was willing to send His Son to take on human flesh and shed His blood so that He could have them? How much do you think Christ loves His bride, that He willingly gave up His own life to make her pure and spotless? Whenever you are dealing with another Christian, you are dealing with someone that God loves so much He sent His Son to die for. Now, parents, I want you to think for a moment how you feel if you hear someone else mock your child or scream at your child or hurt your child. Spouses, I want you to think the same. How do you feel when someone disrespects and mistreats the one you love more than anyone else on this earth? Now think for a moment how the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Bridegroom think when we mistreat His children and His beloved bride. Therefore, we see that our faith in the gospel of God's grace in Christ demands that we treat one another in a certain way. So how ought Christians treat one another as fellow members of God's family? What are the family rules? Well, Paul gives us three in this text. So you can be really happy. Last week I had 8 points. This morning I only have 3. So number one. Rule number one is that you always treat your family members with the proper respect. This should be a given in light of who we are. But treating other human beings with common decency and respect appears to be lost in our culture. The vehement scorn and vitriol with which people shout at each other in the streets and write about each other on social media suggests that we often see each other as less than human. But Paul's not just calling Timothy to treat other Christians as human beings. He's calling him to treat them as members of God's family. So Paul commands, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Now the command, do not rebuke, but encourage, encompasses every category of person Paul describes. It's not just for the older men, it's for the older women, the younger men, and the younger women. Everyone is to be treated with the proper respect and dignity, respective of their age and relation. It's what we declared from the Shorter Catechism on the Fifth Commandment. Older Christians are to be honored and respected like fathers and mothers. Younger Christians are to be honored and respected as brothers and sisters. Now notice Paul is commanding Timothy to directly. So this starts with the pastor. His office is not an excuse to abuse and belittle those who are under his care. Even when he must correct an older man or woman in the church, he is to do so as he would his own father and mother. The fifth commandment, of course, tells us to honor our fathers and mothers. That's how Timothy is to treat older Christians. With younger Christians, he is to treat them not as inferiors, but as equals. Doesn't say treat them as sons and daughters. He says treat them as brothers and sisters. And of course, Paul means how brothers and sisters ought to treat one another, perhaps not as children often treat their siblings. So kids, I wonder, have your mom or dad ever stopped you as you are perhaps yelling at your brother or sister, hurting them, taking things from them, making fun of them, and said, wait a second. This is your brother. This is your sister. You are closer to these people than you are to others. They're your family. You can't treat them that way. And we learn here that we are even closer than we are to our biological siblings. The spiritual bond of Christ's blood is far stronger and intimate than the physical bond of biological blood. And so we are to love and care for one another, treating each other as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And so Paul also tells Timothy to treat younger women with all purity. Notice, Paul doesn't say treat women in the church like temptresses that you need to avoid at all costs. He says, no, you treat them like you would a mother or a sister, with all purity. This, of course, must start with the pastor, but all men and women in the church must treat each other, those who are not their spouses, like mothers, sisters, fathers, and brothers, with all purity. So here is the principle. You should always treat your Christian family with the proper honor and respect. So younger Christians, you should interact with older Christians like fathers and mothers. And too often, younger Christians can become haughty and think that they know better than these dinosaurs who are outdated and out of touch with modern life. And yet you would be wise to honor and learn from those who have walked with Christ far longer than you and who have learned from their own temptations and trials. Remember Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. And you see from our passage here, that doesn't just apply to your biological parents, but to your spiritual parents. And older Christians, do not dismiss younger Christians as foolish children. Treat them as brothers and sisters. For as you treat them with respect and dignity, you will actually help them grow into maturity even faster. How do little kids learn how to speak and act properly? They will not learn how to speak quickly if you're only talking to them in babbly baby talk. You speak to them at times just normally, like a human being, and so they learn how to actually be mature. Treat Christians with respect, for they are not your enemies, they are your family. Rule number 2, love your family members by graciously speaking the truth. So you go back to verse 1, where Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And as I said, this doesn't just apply to older men, but encompasses every category. But what does Paul mean? Does he mean that we are never allowed to rebuke or correct another Christian? That we can only say, positive things and that we just ignore sin and we never talk about it. That's how some seem to apply Jesus' words to not judge lest you be judged and think, well, we just never talk about sin. That's judging. We don't do that because we love each other. But that's not what Paul's saying. It helps to understand the words Paul uses. For the word translated rebuke means to strike at. It means an overly harsh or severe rebuke. That's an attack more than a loving correction. The idea then is that we are never cruel or overly harsh, even when we have to correct one another. Remember, we're family, not enemies. So your correction is not to be a strike to kill. It is to be a surgical cut to heal. So Paul's not forbidding rebukes or corrections. He's forbidding a certain kind. But we must love one another enough to warn against and deal with sin. But we do this, again, as those who love one another. The aim is not condemnation, but correction for salvation. So Paul will command Timothy in his second letter, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." So instead of sharp, severe rebukes, Paul says you need to encourage one another. But that word includes exhortation and correction. It means to appeal to the person, to instruct the person, which may be a word of encouragement and comfort. It may be a word of exhortation and correction. So the author of Hebrews writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day," it's the same word there, "as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So you see that the overarching principle is you need to speak the necessary truth to one another, which will include encouragement and exhortation, comfort and correction. The aim is always love, and love will not unnecessarily beat down somebody who is already downcast, but neither will it encourage sin and leave another Christian to the deceit of his or her own heart. For what loving family member will fail to seek and comfort another member they see as discouraged and downcast? And what loving family member will remain silent when another family member is embracing self-destructive beliefs and practices? Again, I just point you to an earthly example. If a father and a mother leave their children in the care of someone else, and those kids find a knife or some kind of dangerous weapon and they are seen playing with it, and the one who is watching over them just thinks, well, they seem really happy. They're going to be really offended and angry if I tell them that they shouldn't do that. Do you think the mom and dad, as that child is rushed to the emergency room, is going to say, "Thank you for loving my children so well that you just let them be happy and do whatever they thought was a good idea"? You honestly think the Heavenly Father is thankful when we fail to warn and protect each other from the deceitfulness of sin? I don't. I think it makes him angry when we remain silent and our brothers and sisters are embracing things that will destroy them. That's not love. So love your family members by speaking the truth. Number three, especially care for the most vulnerable family members. In verse 3, Paul shifts to speak extensively of how you are to treat widows in the church. And that might seem strange to us that he'd take so much time there, but it's probably the case for two reasons. One, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in a specific context in the church of Ephesus. And it's probably reasonable to assume there's a lot of widows in Timothy's church, and he needs to know how to properly take care of them. But second, we see biblically that God has special concern with the weakest and most vulnerable in his community, which is often typified by widows and orphans. For in the ancient world, widows and orphans were the most vulnerable, who could not provide for themselves. So you see special provision in God's law in the Old Testament. It says in Exodus 22, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry." And it says in Deuteronomy 10:18, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." And so God is even called in Psalm 68, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows." This remains true in the New Testament. So if you've been following along in the series on 1 Timothy, when we talked about deacons, we learned that the office of deacon was first established in Acts chapter 6 because there was trouble in the early church and they were not providing for the Greek-speaking widows as well as they needed to. And James summarizes what pure and undefiled religion is, and he summarizes it as visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, in addition to keeping oneself unstained from the world. The principle then is that God's family must reflect the heart of their heavenly Father and give special care to the weakest and most vulnerable. The church does not embrace neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory. We are not survival of the fittest. We are those who seek out and embrace and seek to care for even the weakest among us. Paul says, honor widows, which again, that word points us back to the fifth commandment. And we see we don't just honor those who are in authority, the greatest among us. We give the same honor to those who are the least among us. And the word honor doesn't just mean providing or giving the proper respect. It encompasses providing everything that they need. You give what is due. So we care and provide for the most vulnerable in the church. The world continues to try and champion the ethics of justice and caring for the poor, needy, and oppressed. And that is a good desire. And yet, in rejecting God and the gospel, attempts to establish justice and mercy are like building a house without a foundation. You see, philosophical naturalism doesn't undergird but undermines any moral concept of helping the weak and vulnerable. It is foolish to try and have Christian ethics apart from Christian faith. It's like trying to build a home on quicksand. It's like the Egyptians commanding the Hebrews to build bricks without straw. Only the gospel can produce true justice and mercy. But I want you to notice here that both those serving and those being served have responsibility. For Paul says that such provision from the church is only for those who are truly widows. Now, the word for widow doesn't require that the woman's husband has died. It refers to any woman at the time who would have been without a husband, because again, in the ancient world, they would have not had a way to provide for themselves. So there are two requirements to make one a true widow. The first is a physical requirement. The widow can't have children or grandchildren, meaning she doesn't have other biological family who can care for her. She is truly alone, as Paul says. The reason is because Paul says the responsibility to care for others does begin in our own biological families. Practicing godliness begins in the home. So parents are to provide for their own children first. And we see here that there may come a day when children have to do the same for their parents. Paul says they're making a kind of repayment. So kids, biblically I can say you owe your parents. We have a responsibility to care for our biological families. Paul says this is right and pleasing to God. So even though our brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers are those in the household of faith, this doesn't negate the fact that we have responsibilities to the earthly families God has placed us in. We see that the same principle that applied to elders applies to everyone in the church. Elders were not fit to lead God's family well if they couldn't first lead their own families well. In the same way, we see we are not going to serve well in God's family if we don't first serve and care for each other in our own households. So a true widow is one who is truly left alone. But there's also a spiritual requirement for true widows. True widows must hold the true faith. They must exhibit living faith. Paul says in verse 5, the true widow has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She's like the prophetess Anna, who you read about in Luke chapter 2, who was an 84-year-old widow waiting to see the Messiah. And Luke describes her, saying she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So although we may see widows as physically destitute, they are spiritually wealthy. They have set their hope on God. Such a widow waits upon the Lord. She is looking to Him. She is not ultimately trusting in the generosity of men. She is trusting in the grace of God. And notice, she's not idle and entitled. She is devoting her time to prayer night and day. And Paul contrasts this with those who are self-indulgent, living for luxury and earthly pleasure. They may look physically alive, but they are spiritually dead. So here is the responsibility of those serving. First, we see that we have a responsibility to our own households. Paul says those who don't provide for their own relatives are denying the faith and they are worse than unbelievers. For even unbelievers have the natural law of God written on their hearts and they know you take care of your family. And there is also responsibility for those serving in the church to do their due diligence in making sure those they serve meet the proper requirements. Yes, families, churches, and society should always desire to serve and provide those who really are unable to provide for themselves. But what about when someone can work and simply refuses to? Do you keep giving them money and resources? Well, Paul says to the Thessalonians, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to learn their own living. We don't encourage self-indulgence. You don't give money to a drug addict knowing he's going to go buy more drugs. That's not helping. That is hurting. So here is how one pastor summarizes this principle. He says this is a reminder that the mercy of the church is not an entitlement. The church has a responsibility to identify people's real needs and ultimate commitments. Often this means that deacons need to ask personal questions. What resources do you have? Is there anyone in your family who can help? What do you really need to get by? Are you walking with the Lord? And so forth. Then it's up to deacons to make judgments about whom to help and how to help. Now, Paul here is talking specifically about serving others in the church. There are other passages that talk about the church serving those outside the church. This just isn't it. So we're focusing on that. So there is responsibility. But there is also responsibility for those who are being served. Don't think that just because you might really be needy, that you can't also serve. The example that the most vulnerable in the church set in entrusting themselves to God is a great service to the rest of the church. Think of how Jesus often used widows to instruct his disciples. He tells them the parable of the persistent widow in prayer who is constantly seeking the Lord for help. Or he points out and praises the widow who gives everything she has unto the Lord, which we wouldn't have thought much of, just two little copper pennies. And yet he says, this is what true devotion looks like. Those who are called to suffer more become the greatest examples of hope and faith. Those who have no family are not useless. In fact, you have all the more time to pray. And let me say, as I've said before, that prayer is the most powerfully effective thing a Christian can do. So if you think, well, the only way I can really serve is pray, thank you. That is the greatest service you can do for any of us, is to pray for us night and day as we are to pray for you. No one is useless in the kingdom of heaven. And so let me conclude with this, pointing again to Paul's rebuke that those who fail to help their families and especially their own household deny the faith and are worse than unbelievers. The implication of Paul's words is that the church should surpass the rest of the world in every way. Believers should not love and serve less than unbelievers. But neither should believers simply reflect the morality of unbelievers. Christians should look radically different than the rest of the world. In fact, this is one of the greatest ways we serve the rest of the world. Now, I believe in God's common grace to all people, where he restrains sin and encourages serving others. And I don't believe that the church is perfect and above criticism. But it is absolutely absurd to me when Christians attempt to adopt secular ideologies and philosophies as their own, as if others can teach us better than what the Bible teaches us. Outside voices may be helpful correctives at times, but not in showing us truth that hasn't yet been revealed. It's simply, like Paul says, that sometimes we as Christians are failing to live fully in light of the gospel, and we see how the Lord is even working through people outside of the church. We should be rebuked and chastised and think, what am I doing? But this doesn't mean the church needs to conform more to the example of the world. It means the church needs to remember who she is and conform more to the gospel. You see, darkness doesn't teach light how to shine. Neither does the world teach the church how to live in love. And if we truly love the world as God loves the world, then we will best serve the world by looking radically different from the world. How will we call people out of darkness into God's marvelous light if we look and sound like darkness? You will never win souls out of the world by just looking more like them. The church should not think, speak, and act like the world. Our ethics should seem strange to the rest of the world. When unbelievers come into a church, it should feel strange. It should feel radically different than anything else they have experienced. Corporate singing shouldn't be like a rock concert. Preaching shouldn't sound like a TED Talk. So let the way we love each other, speak to and about each other, serve each other, write about each other, and worship together show the world something far better. And in this way, may God, by his word and spirit, cause more and more people to be spiritually reborn and adopted as members of his family. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us as Christians when we fail to live in light of the gospel and we look no better or even worse than the rest of the world. We pray that by your grace we would trust in Christ all the more and we would come to look more and more like him. We pray that as unbelievers hear the gospel we preach, see the way in which we love and serve one another, they would see that this is something far different. And that you would do a new work in their hearts, conforming them to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.